Right, well, this evening, I want us to consider some of Paul's words to the Colossians, the ones that we read in particular in chapter 3. And as we do that, I want to begin by asking the question, well, what is it that really happened in Colossae to bring about this letter? It's quite important to understand that as we look at a text like this. What is it that happened in Colossae? And I think the best way to probably explain it, or at least one way to explain it, is by looking at chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. So if you look quickly at verses 3 to 6, I just want to read these words of Paul. Paul says this when he writes to this church. We give thanks to the God and Father. Now, I'm reading from the New King James, by the way, so I'm just forgive me if you have another translation. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth, of the gospel, now listen to this, which has come to you. What happened in Colossae that brought about this letter? And the first thing you could say is this, the gospel happened. The gospel, Paul says, which has come to you. As Paul is writing this letter, he clearly is recognizing that something has occurred in this community in Colossae. This gathering of people, this group of people now that are beginning to learn how to get on with one another. Because remember, they're all from various different backgrounds. There would have been a mix of Jews and Gentiles alike. And they all would have come from different cultures, different backgrounds, different values. But they have one thing in common. Christ has saved them. The gospel came to them individually, and he has come to them in a church. The gospel came to Colossae. We must remember this. We, all of us here, there is not one of us, I don't think, in this building tonight who knows what it's like to be in a place where the gospel never was. Here, for the first time, the gospel comes to a people in a land that did not know or ever hear about the gospel. Or if they did, it would have been at a distance. It would have been something that maybe they heard of far off. Maybe they heard of some these Jewish people, these Hebrew people, but we're not really familiar. They've got this weird invisible God that you can't see. That's strange, isn't it? But here now we see that the gospel has come to them. Now, there's a man named Epaphras who seems to have founded the church. And we'll come back to him in just a moment. But the gospel happened. The gospel came to them. Has the gospel come to you? I wonder if there is anyone here this evening in whom the gospel has not come. Has it come to you? Has it come and made itself known in your life? Has it affected you in such a way that you now know, I cannot remain the same? That is what happened to these people. Whatever background they were from, I cannot remain the same. This gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has come. So the gospel happened. But that's not the only reason this letter came about. We could also say that there was a struggle that happened. We'll call it the Colossian struggle for the sake of ease. What happened? Well, as we said, you can imagine that these people begin to experience a lot of difficulties. Like it, I'm sure you know about this, don't you? I mean, you're a church. Don't know of any church without difficulties. This church had a difficulty, and they began to experience difficulties which began to draw them away from Christ. Well, what are these difficulties? You can think of it this way. There was the enemy behind them. Okay? So think about it. Particularly the Gentiles, those who did not grow up with the benefits of having the oracles of God in their midst, like Israel did. Many of them would have been part of pagan religions, or even if they weren't really dedicated, they really liked the benefits of at least being connected with these pagan religions, because there was a lot of sensuality and worldly pleasure to be had from them. And so they, at least they would tip their hat to this. And you can imagine growing up in this and the habits that would have developed over time. The ways of thinking that would have developed over time. That wouldn't have been something that was easily broken. Or at least easily turned away from. Now, thankfully, for many of these Gentiles, when the gospel came, there was a power that had been over them which had been removed through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin no longer had dominion over them. But now they had to learn how to live free. They'd never done this before. What does it mean to live as a free people? Free in Christ. Does that mean that I can do whatever I want? Well, we know that's not the case because we have Romans 6, don't we, in our Bibles. But you can see why these struggles of the past life, the enemy behind them, would have been causing them and appealing to them. What are you doing? Don't leave me behind. Come back, you know. But not only was there their own evil past, there was also the enemy not only behind them, but the enemy without. They lived in an evil culture. Know anyone like that? Every one of us here this evening, we live in an evil culture. This is not our home. We are heading somewhere. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. And our goal is glory and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this culture that we are in is not our really ultimate culture. We belong to a completely different world altogether. But we were born in this culture. And we know how this culture thinks. I mean, it's pumped into our lives from every direction. And just like us, these people would have been living in an evil culture that would have been warring against the God of all creation. But then there was also the enemy as within. So not only do you have this evil past, not only do you have the enemy without, but you also have the enemy within. There's this old nature that lingers, isn't it? Stays with us. It's not completely conquered yet. The head's been cut off, but it's still yet to completely die. And so we have to war against the enemy within, our hearts oftentimes being prone to wander. But not only that, there's also the evil teachers within the church that were here in Colossae, which the churches had been warned about, but they were experiencing it themselves, the enemy within. Those who took advantage of the gospel, who sought to peddle the gospel for their own benefit, who rose up from within the church and sought to tear these people away from following Jesus Christ. And so the Colossian struggle happened. It's multifaceted, isn't it? There's not one simple answer here. There's so many things going on. But then lastly, not only was there the gospel that happened, not only was there the struggle that happened as a result of this new life that they are now living, but there is a search for help that happens. Now, we mentioned Epaphras a moment ago. Now, he's one of the unsung heroes of the Bible, I think. And the reason I say that is because, especially in evangelical circles, I meet so many people with biblical names, but I've never met an Epaphras. Right? Anyone expecting? Okay? Epaphras. Epaphras was the founder of the church in Colossae. It doesn't seem that Paul ever met these people. Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter. So what does that mean? He seems to write as if he has personal knowledge of what happened in Colossae. Why? Because a man named Epaphras was willing to travel what seems to be about 1,000 to 1,300 miles to go seek out the Apostle Paul in prison in order to get an answer to the issues that were happening in the church. So this man was willing to search for help. How far would you go to travel to see the right doctor? Where I'm from, I grew up sort of in the Mid-South. I was born in the Midwest, but grew up in the Mid-South. And I lived in West Memphis for a while. And if you remember, Steve Jobs died of cancer, inventor of Apple. And It was interesting living in Memphis because I remember the news, some news articles coming out about this mysterious person that was moving into Memphis. Who is this? There was all, you know, investigators, paparazzi trying to figure out. They knew something was going on because it was a massive house in Memphis. But they didn't know who it was until one day he happened to come out his front door and they were like, oh, it's Steve Jobs. Well, what was he doing? Well, Steve Jobs had cancer. And in the States, you have these little, it was liver cancer, I believe. And you have these little stations dotted all across the states where you can have transplants, whether it be heart transplants, liver transplants. And depending on where these little places were located, the list would either be longer or shorter. So you can imagine in heavily populated areas like California, to get a liver transplant, you'd have to go on a long list. But you go to the South where no one lives, and there's nothing there, and you have a transplant center. And obviously he has the money. It was his prerogative. He could do it. So he moved, or at least he bought a house in Memphis, changed his address, and some people think, how can that be legal? It's America, right? We have a lot to explain, I know. But it happened. He was willing to lay out however much money he needed to do in order to get the antidote to the problem that he had. And this is what Epaphras is doing. What a faithful minister. To travel so far. We moan and we whinge about how far we have to travel to things. And here are the things that are really precious, and he's willing to do it. He's willing to go. At the moment in Ramsbottom, we and a number of other churches are currently in the process of developing a confessional Baptist association. And I lived 10 years in Wales. I ministered in Wales. And Wales does have a Welsh Baptist history. And as we were seeking to locate churches who were of the same mind, I reached out to a number of churches in Wales. I basically pulled out a list of all the churches who said they confessed the 1689 Confession of Faith. And I said, look, here's this thing that's happening. Most of them said, what's that? Which is ironic. Sad, really. A faith that you profess to believe, which you don't even know. But nonetheless, one out of all the churches, right? But here's a response I got from some. It's just too far to associate with other like-minded churches because they're few and far between. It's just too far. And I thought to myself, do you know, in the 17th century, when these churches began to develop, it's very interesting, particularly, that the churches in Wales, there was a man in Wales named John Miles who traveled all the way to London in the 1640s to seven churches who drew up the first confession of faith and sent him and another man all the way back to Wales in order to start planting churches. Now, ironically, or we won't say ironically, providentially, the seven churches in London had just prayed that the Lord would give them an awareness of how to reach the dark corners of the land. That's how Wales, we could still explain Wales that way. The dark corners of the land, right? And on the next day, this man, John Miles, and his companion, Thomas Proud, show up on the doorstep. God's providence, you know. Send them back. These men were willing to travel in order to search out. They were so convinced, so convicted of the truth of God's word, and they knew we don't need to be alone in this. We need to be we don't need to present as if we're sort of some sort of novel thing. We are surely part of a universal church. And so they travel. Epaphras travels. He's willing to go get the right answer. So this is what had happened in the book of in Colossae that brought about this letter. And so that brings us to chapter 3 then, because what I want to just briefly mention, and then we'll be finished, is that Paul sort of touches upon the work of grace in the heart. And I'm sure you know, like all Christians should know, that the things of this world can oftentimes be a hindrance in our lives when it comes to this work of grace. It's like weeds in a garden, isn't it? You know, you have this nice flourishing garden, and you wonder how does my neighbor have, you know, but then you see them spending all this time getting out the weeds and digging out the weeds. You don't have to leave it long and the weeds come back and start choking it, and the flowers, the garden fails to flourish as a result. And it's like that spiritually. Before God's work begins in our heart, our lives are just full of weeds. And all they do is suck up all the life, potential life, that there could be. They take up all the room in the heart. There's no place in the life for real, genuine, eternal life, because all these weeds are there. And we find ourselves empty and moaning and complaining. But really, it's just like that old... there's that old fairy tale of the wolf who went to go attack the Eskimo. And the Eskimo... cut his hand, put a little blood on it, stuck the knife in the snow. The wolf smelled the blood, came and started licking all the knife, and that's how he was able to escape the wolf, because the wolf killed himself by licking this knife. And that is sin, isn't it? It seems so attractive. It seems so tasty. And so we smell it out and we go and we get it, but we do it to our own detriment. That is sin. If you know anything of the Puritan paperback series that the Banner of Truth have done, if you've ever known the old cover, I think it's still the same cover actually, to the book called Sinfulness of Sin, is this remarkable plant, and I can't remember what it is, but it's this remarkable plant that when you look at it from a distance, it's so beautiful. Purple, lovely colors, green, but when you look up close to it, you notice there's all these spikes coming out of it. And if you were to grab it, it hurts your hand. The sinfulness of sin. And this is what happens in our lives with the things of this world before God begins to work in our hearts. There's just all these weeds. But then, if you think about it, what happens when a person is saved? It's as if God comes and with His law, He takes the law and He begins to dig into the soil of our hearts, dig into our lives, and it hurts. And we hesitate. We may struggle to come to terms with what's being told us, but the law, it comes, and as Paul said, the law came, Romans 7, sin revived, and what happened? I died, he said. The law came. What an amazing three phrases. The law came, sin revived, and I died. John Bunyan wrote about this in his Pilgrim's Progress, when he saw in the interpreter's house this man whose house was nice and looked very tidy until he got the broom out, started to sweep, and then all this dust that had been lying dormant on the ground begins to choke the person, you know, and and then he has to come in with water and put water, and then he mops it all out, and now the room is clean. This is what it is like. When the law comes, it stirs up this sin that we thought wasn't there, but it's just been lying dormant. But God does this wonderfully in order to lead us to repentance. It is the kindness of God when this happens, and we ought to acknowledge it as such. But when He does that, He doesn't do that. He doesn't remove the weeds just to leave us as these empty vessels. He does it so that He might plant a new life within us. But even after that, is it not true, believer? Even after that, the things of this world can still hinder the work of grace in our hearts. And we can grow comfortable, we can grow at ease in Zion. But the Apostle Paul knows this. And he knows that this is the case. And so at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, what he seeks to do is to labor to raise the Colossians' thoughts and affections towards the things of God, heavenly and spiritual things. Why? Because Paul knows God. And he knows that when it comes to the things of this world, in our hearts and our minds, if you raise children of God up into the sort of spiritual atmosphere that is God, the things of this world cannot survive in that atmosphere. And so that's what he's doing here in chapter 3. He's seeking to raise their hearts and minds up, because he knows there are these things of the world, and the life needs to be choked out of them. And so he says in verses 1 and 2, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things where? Above, not on the things of the earth. And so he compels them. He presses home to them their responsibility to this great task. And he does this by setting before them two reasons. Two reasons to seek these things above. This new life calls for this. And he says this. Here's two reasons. He says in chapter 2. For you died. You see? You died. If you're a believer here, you have died. And you might be thinking, no, I'm here. I'm listening to you right now. We know what this means, don't we? You died. You were no longer the you that you were. You were a new you. Every believer can say that. If you, to some extent, cannot refer to yourself in the past tense, you must question whether you even know Christ. Because every true believer has been united to Christ, which means when he died. And you are no longer you. There is a new you that has been raised with Christ through union with him. And so Paul says, look, you have died. You are dead now to the world by faith. You have been made a partaker of Christ's death, believer. And as such, you are under an obligation. If what you profess is true, you are under an obligation to die daily to self and to the things of this world. So Paul is seeking to press home their responsibility for undertaking this task of seeking things above. And he says, because here's the first reason, you died. But then he says, but also your life is hid with Christ. This is the second reason, believer. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Not only in Christ have you died to the old life, but by virtue of your union with him, because you have been united to him by faith, you have been called and appointed to a new life, which is altogether different from the life you knew. And so because of that, it's quite natural that you were to seek those things which pertain to the heavenly life. But then in verse 4, if you look at chapter 3, in verse 4, you can almost imagine somebody potentially objecting to what Paul says. Objecting to this kind of talk. And you can see Paul sort of, in a sense, he's kind of preparing for this objection. Paul understands that someone might come along and say, wait a minute, Paul. Hold on a second. You've just given us this reason that your life is hid with Christ in God. If this life that you're talking about is hidden, if it is a concealed life, then what is the point of being so aware of it and giving it so much attention? What's the point of being so engrossed with it? What's the point of being so preoccupied with this life which is hidden and concealed in God? And so in order to answer that objection, Paul says in verse 4 that even though for the moment, or at least at present, it is a hidden life, he is quick to say to them, it will be one day a life that will appear. You will see it one day. And it will be revealed perfectly in all of its glory. And so he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But you can also see how Paul also is dealing with another objection. And this is probably one that we're all familiar with. Paul says we have a new life. Paul says that this life that we have is altogether different than the life we had. It is a heavenly life. It is a spiritual life. And he makes some wonderful claims about what a Christian is. And the Bible does that as well, doesn't it? But believer, have you ever known? Surely you know what it's like to read what Christ has to say about who you are in him. And you look at your life and you go, how can it be? Look at me. Look at me. I mean, I read what you say, God, but I look at my own life and I see this gap. And I wish the gap was being closed, but it can't be, can it? And Paul is reminding these people, look, this life which you do have, believer, it hasn't appeared yet what it will be. There is a day coming that it will be revealed. So you see how Paul's dealing with these objections. These two great truths as a result kind of come from this passage. And you'll notice that according to Paul's word, the first truth that emerges is that he says Christ is the believer's life. And then he says that this life that the believer has in Christ will one day appear. But all I want to just quickly take you through, and we'll be finished, is what it means for Christ to be the believer's life. Now, when it says life here, we don't mean natural life, although the natural life that we do have also comes from God by the fact that He created all things. But we're not just talking about natural life here. This is talking about something much more than that. Jesus Christ is the believer's spiritual life. Now, that's a broad statement, isn't it? I mean, that is quite broad. And so it does take some explaining, because it would be quite, you know, probably, I would say, unwise of me to say, hey, everyone, our spiritual life is Christ. And we all go, yeah, we agree with you, preacher. Let's go home. You know, no, we want to dig into that, don't we? Such a broad statement. Jesus Christ is the believer's spiritual life. What does that mean? Four quick ways and we'll be finished. What does it mean for Christ to be the believer's life? It means that Christ is the source of our spiritual life as believers. If you are here and you are a believer this evening, Christ is the source of that life that you have in Him. He is the source of your spiritual life. He is the origin of it. He is the cause of all spiritual life that we have. We are not the cause of even one little minuscule part of this spiritual life that we have. He is all and He is in all. He is the one who entered in, if you think about it, go through the gospel and think about it. He is the one who entered in to the covenant of redemption with the Father. It wasn't us, was it? We weren't there before time began. There was only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet there, in eternity past, the Father and the Son make a covenant together. That the Lord Jesus Christ, that His Son would come and become a man. And that He would do certain things. And the Father promises that He will provide for His Son certain things should He come and be willing to do that. And the Son was willing to do that. It is Christ who is the one who took upon Himself our nature. We didn't take upon God's nature, did we? No. Christ had to take upon Himself our nature. And so He became, as one old writer said, what He was not without ceasing to be what He always was. What? It is Christ who took upon Himself our nature. He is the one who stooped down to be born of the Virgin Mary. He is the one who undertook to be our mediator. He is the one who was made under the law. And He is the one who was punished for our transgressions and our sins. And He is the one who in both body and soul suffered, died, and was buried. And it was Him who satisfied the justice of God. And when He did that, it redirected His righteous fury away from us. What a God! What a Savior! We fully deserved it. We should have suffered eternally. But He's the one who came. And He's the one who died. And in doing that, He is the one who acquired reconciliation. And He acquired for Himself an inheritance which was His to have. And He is the one who, after having died, rose again. And He also then ascended back into heaven on our behalf, where He there now represents us and stands on our behalf. And He is the one who will return to judge both angels and men. Now think about that. All I've done was go through what Christ has done for us. I haven't even mentioned what He does in us, have I? And what we need to understand is that this is all well and good what He has done, but it means nothing at all unless He conveys to us and in us these blessings which he has purchased through his work as our mediator. But the work had to be done, and he is the source of that work. We would have received no life whatsoever, no eternal life. We would not have been brought from death to life had he not accomplished redemption. But not only has he accomplished redemption, he also applies it to us by his Spirit. He is the source not only of this life which he purchased for us, but he is also the source of this life which he works in us by his Spirit. We need to get back to the old ways, don't we? The Father. What does the old creed say? Creed. The Father, eternally unbegotten. The Son, eternally begotten, not made. The Spirit, proceeding. You see, the Spirit is the one who comes and applies all that Christ has purchased for the believer. And he applies it to us. Even our sanctification, which we are very much active in as believers, it's not even us. Paul says to the Corinthians, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He says to the Philippian church, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. And it's the same thing that Peter meant when he said to the people he's writing to, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, you see. Now this is something that we as a church where I'm from confess together. And it is wonderful to see as a church, it's to think about what it is that we believe about this doctrine of sanctification. Now listen to this, and this is quite remarkable. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, through the virtue of Christ's death. That's remarkable now. Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, we are also farther sanctified. Really and personally. Through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. So not only are we justified by virtue, not only is there an initial breaking with the world by virtue of Christ's death, but as a church we believe also, and I would assume that you believe here as well, by that same virtue, the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, we are also set apart daily by this work of the word and the spirit dwelling in us. So not only is Christ the source of our spiritual life for us, he is the source of the spiritual life that is within us. Every single part of the believer's life is because of him. You can almost imagine Paul saying, can't you? Colossians, don't forget this. Do not forget this. If you are tempted to go back to that old way of life, remember, he is the source. He is the origin of your life. If you were tempted to add to Christ or to take away from Christ, remember, go back to the fountain. Remember who it was who purchased your life that you now have. Go back to the source. And I like to imagine that if William Cooper was around in Paul's day, Paul would have gone, hey, you know William Cooper, that hymn writer? You know, he knew what this was about. There is a fountain, you know it? You know it. Filled with blood. Drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Verse 2. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, his flowing woods supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. You see what he's done there? Yes, yes, there is a time in which we are plunged in the fountain. But redeeming love will continue to be our theme until we die. Not just at the beginning. Believer, do you understand that the Christian life is not about how you begin? It is about how you end. I mean, we are thankful with how the Christian life begins. But oftentimes, the Christian life is oftentimes a bit thought about like a sprint, you know. I am not a runner. I don't know how people run. I just don't get it, right? My wife will say, yeah, well, you need to get running. But if I had to run, I'd be a sprinter. But man, you take off at the beginning and you're like, yeah, come on, and you're running. And literally, so quickly, you're just out of energy. Christian life is not like that, although many people view it that way. And unfortunately, many people live it that way. But it's more of a marathon, isn't it? This is the life that we have. But not only is Christ the source of our spiritual life, He is the substance, or He is the foundation of our spiritual life. He is the principle by which we live. And it is because through Him we have access to the triune God. Every person in this room has some sort of intrinsic principle by which they live their life. No one of us is excluded from that. What's yours? What is your motivating principle by which you live your life? For the believer, although not perfectly, it is Christ who is that motivating factor. As one old dead guy said, I like the old dead guys, Christ is the soul of the believer. That's great, isn't it? I wonder for how many people Christ is only a part of the whole. I wonder for how many people He's a very nice and wonderful and pleasant extra. I've got all these other things, and I have Christ too. Not for the true believer. Christ and Christ alone is the reason for everything we do. Everything ultimately comes back to Him and nothing else. And He alone is our foundation. We know something of this. We hopefully have been taught something of this in our churches, especially as kids. You remember the old song, Foolish Man? Where'd he build his house? On the sand. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. But then what happens? The rains come. Some of you know what that's like. All of us probably know what that's like. The rains come. And if you have built your house on the sand, smash. But the wise man, it's a brilliant little children's song, isn't it? He builds his house upon the rock. It should be brilliant because it's from the Bible. He builds his house upon the rock. But what happens? Because he builds his house upon the rock, does that mean the rains don't come? Not at all. The rains still come. But the house on the rock stands firm. And that's because Christ is the substance of the believer's life. He is the foundation of the believer's life. I'm going to move a little bit quicker here. Christ is also the sustenance of our spiritual life. Not only does He give us spiritual life at our inception, not only does He sustain is He the substance of that life, but He sustains that life continually. The writer of Hebrews says this: He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And included in that little phrase, all things, is your life, believer. He upholds it. Now, the way that Christ sustains the believer is not by revealing Himself once to them. There's a lot of Christianity that goes around that, if not in word, at least in deed, teaches that. What happens in the Christian life? Well, you're suddenly converted and you're sort of zapped, and at that very first moment, He gives you everything you need at that moment, and you just have to kind of live on that for the rest of your life. So, take care. Be a bit conservative. You know, be a good steward of this life. No, there is an abundance of life in Christ to sustain you every day. And there is no sin of yours that can outpace His grace. He gives you everything, every single thing that you need, and He gives you enough daily. And not only is He the substance, He is this sustenance of the spiritual life. He sustains the believer by continuing to spiritually reveal Himself continually to the believer. He sustains us by communicating Himself to us through his covenant blessings that he gives to us. So this moment now is part of what Christ has purchased for us in order to sustain us. Is that why you came tonight? Did you come tonight expecting for God to show up? So many people don't today. We just go through the motions. I do it. I do it. You know, and I have to repent of it. And I have to say to myself, no, this is a means of grace. God has made certain promises about this time together. And so I'm going to do all I can to be there, because this is the place where God has promised to meet with his people in a way he meets with us nowhere else, not even our quiet times, right? Oh, shock horror. Now, unfortunately, there are many people who probably do get more out of their quiet times than they do from their gatherings. And that's sad, isn't it? And it's an indictment on the days that we live in, even amongst evangelicals. But where the word is preached in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, there is something that occurs in a moment and an event like this that occurs nowhere else and is not to be expected anywhere else. And that is because Christ is the sustenance of our spiritual life. And he does this for us, no matter our circumstances. No matter what we... Have you ever noticed that even the biggest, vilest sin that you may have committed as a believer, do you know what still comes? The next Lord's Day. Isn't that remarkable? You may have fallen terribly, but the Lord's Day is still going to come. And there will be a means there for you to come in repentance back to your God. It's a remarkable thing. Martin Luther, he definitely knew something of this. You don't have hymn books, so I'm having to sneakily use my phone here to get to the right hymn. Martin Luther, in the Christian hymns, he wrote this wonderful hymn, "A Safe Stronghold Is Our God." Yeah? Right? Martin Luther. Now, sometimes we sing hymns so often and you think to yourself, yeah, that's great, you know, and you just move on. I was reading this hymn recently and I just thought to myself, goodness me, Luther, that's a bit much. You know, listen to what he says. "And were this world all devil's oar and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as ever he will, he harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him." Now listen to this. Verse 4. "God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger. But spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger." Now this is the bit that I was like, Luther, you've gone too... Now there are some areas where Luther did go too far, right? We have to admit it. He was a piece of work. But this is one of those areas where you go, surely you've gone too far. But it's not. This man knows what it's like to have Christ sustain you. He is the sustenance of our life. "And though they take our life..." Okay, that's kind of a Christian cliche. Yeah. "And though they take our life, goods..." Okay, Luther, chill a bit, you know. "Honor..." Come on, Luther, don't keep going. "Children..." Whoa. "Wife..." Luther, you've gone too far now. "Yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth." That is a man who knows what it's like to have Christ as his sustenance. And he had to live it. Severely persecuted in his day. When we are faint and when we're thirsty, when we're spiritually exhausted, it is Christ who sustains us. It is he who replenishes us. That is why you come to church Sunday by Sunday. That is why you gather together to meet with Christ together. When King David was walking in that valley of the shadow of death, he could hardly breathe because his spiritual life was almost completely exhausted. But do you remember what he says in verse 3? "He restores my soul." You see? "He restores my soul." And when he says this, it's as if the Son of God was to him like water being poured out upon this dehydrated plant. Who is it that sustains you? What sustains you? What keeps you going? Well, finally, and we'll be finished, Christ is not only those things, he's also the shape of our spiritual life as believers. He is the shape, or the example, we might say. He is the pattern by which we live. He is the measuring stick by which we live our lives. His word is the thing that determines who we are and what we do. We as a church, again, I don't know about you, but we as a church, this is why we hold to a confession of faith. So that as a whole, together, we know exactly what each and every one of us believe. And we don't have to depend on the greatest personality of the day to determine what's important to believe today. It is my opinion that this is one of the failures of the previous generation of evangelicals. As much good has come from them. My friends, I hate being the American to say this, right? The doctor was brilliant. Lloyd-Jones was brilliant, but he wasn't Christ. And I know you know that. But by leading evangelicals away from a faith which up until that point, at least not perfectly, they sought to confess together a robust whole counsel of God confession, by taking churches and narrowing down the truths which unite us to just a few little points which, who determines what's important? He determines what's important. We got away from Orthodox Christianity. And I'm not saying that that didn't mean that there was still not good that was done. There was loads of good that was done. But my friends, we need to understand that it is Christ who shapes us. It is His Word. Now obviously we know, don't we? Every church that calls itself a church will obviously say that, you know, we follow God's Word. But what do you say God's Word is? Because what you say God's Word is, someone else may not. They might say it's something else. So we need to get back to this way of thinking, because Christ is the shape of our spiritual life. He is the pattern by which we live. Peter said this, "For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Yes, He has accomplished redemption for us. Yes, He works salvation in our hearts. But in living His life in this world, He has set before us a pattern by which we live our lives. One of the purposes of the incarnation was to set for the believer an exact and perfect pattern for our imitation. I have a friend in Mississippi. We'll soon be done. You've done really well, by the way, hanging on. But I have a friend in Mississippi who... she was an artist. She's a pretty good artist. Again, makes me really grumpy. I want to be a good artist. Really good artist. And she once, there was a ladies' meeting. Don't ask me how I know this, by the way. There was a ladies' meeting that she was speaking at. I just happened to poke my head around. And she was making the point that when it comes to the greatest artists, right? The greatest artists, they look more at the object being drawn than the painting itself, or the drawing itself. In order to take in what they need to take in order to sketch on the canvas. And this is what it's like for the believers. I thought it was a brilliant point. Obviously, there comes times when we need to gaze at our lives and say, you know, where am I, Lord? Examine me. Help me to examine where I've come. But when we do that, we must remember we cannot stay there. We have to cast our eyes back to the Savior again. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Him so that this image of Christ in our lives becomes more and more clear. And that is because He is the shape of our spiritual life. So Christ is the believer's life. And He is the believer's spiritual life in these ways. Now, what about us? Is He the one who is the source of your spiritual life? Or is there something else that's competing with Him? Is He the one who sustains you? Is He the substance of your life? Is He the one that shapes everything you do? Is He the one that you keep coming back to? Or do you find yourself leaning towards other things? You know, and there's a lot of cheap substitutes out there. We know of them, don't we? Think about it. One that's not always bad, but can be. Tradition, what we've always done, it's a cheap substitute. But then there's the other side, isn't there? The one that my lot, unfortunately, I'm going to call myself young. Us young people, the trap that we fall into. It's not tradition, it's trendiness. Oh, this is the newest thing. This is the new trend that's happening. Let's do this. Or, again, I oftentimes have to feel like I have to apologize on behalf of all Americans, you know, because we've caused so much damage. Pragmatism. Americans are the ultimate pragmatists. But it's here. I've been here 12 years. It's here. Pragmatism, is that the thing that is going to be a substitute? Well, it's worked. It's worked before. Or it seems to be working for that group or that group. Or is it going to be Christ that we come back to and we are going to say, God, you and you alone have to be the one that shapes us in your Son. It is His word that is going to have to guide us. He has to be our pattern. Well, in these four ways, the spiritual Christ is the spiritual life of the believer. Is He yours? Do you know what it is to have Him as the source, the substance, the sustenance, and the shape of your spiritual life? Will the Lord help us?